The first reading we take up in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, and you'll find that on page 807. From verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus. The second reading we take up in the book of Acts, chapter 4. We'll read the first 12 verses. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they'd set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So far the reading.
I'd like us to look at Lord's Day 7 this afternoon. Lord's Day 7 from the Heidelberg Catechism. We've been working through the Heidelberg Catechism and we've considered the identity of the mediator. He is the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's revealed to us, how God has made him known progressively through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And the messages that we read this afternoon from Matthew and from Acts remind us of who our Savior is and what Jesus or what God has sent Jesus to do. And that's what we continue to look at, how we are set free from our sins and misery on Lord's Day 7, and we'll deal with the aspect of true faith this afternoon. So listen to the Heidelberg Catechism as it summarizes the teaching of God's Word through a series of questions and answers. It first asks, are all men saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. On the next page, there's another series of questions. What then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. Then that's what these articles are, and it is the Apostles' Creed, as we've confessed it earlier in the worship service. So I won't read that article there. It is the Apostles' Creed, though, and so those are the articles of the Christian faith. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word this afternoon. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for what it reveals about the power of Jesus, about the name of Jesus, and that there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thank you for that word of grace. Help us to appreciate how that word is working. And Lord, help us to see our need of that grace as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come on this last Sunday again and we're faced with the dawning of another year, 2021. And it's a good time from Lord's Day 7 to consider the state of faith. How is the true faith flourishing in the world today? And it's helpful, and maybe it's harmful. I don't know that it's harmful. If it were harmful, I would struggle to preach on that. I don't want to harm you. I want to help you. But we need to be honest. And statistically speaking, people's faith in Jesus Christ is dwindling. Now, that's statistics, and we have to be careful with statistics. But I use these statistics to illustrate why I come to that conclusion, why that conclusion is apparent. Ligonier Ministries, which was R.C. Sproul's organization, it's run by a number of different people, they conduct a survey of the state of theology, the state of what people are thinking, the state of what they're believing, how their faith is working. And they've conducted the survey in the United States and also in the U.K., the survey from the UK, which I think is closer to the state of where we're at in New Zealand, the state of faith, particularly in New Zealand, more reflective of how we as a nation are engaged in Christianity or engaged with the truths of God's word than in the United States, I think, helps us to perceive what is happening. They've asked people to respond to several statements, a number of statements, and they can respond with they strongly agree, they somewhat agree, they don't know, they strongly disagree, or they somewhat disagree. Sorry, flip those last two. Somewhat disagree, strongly disagree. So it's a survey, 1 to 5. Those are the parameters. They strongly agree to they strongly disagree with several steps in between. And so they present a number of sentences, statements from God's word, and they want to gauge how people respond to them. So I'd like to relate two of them. First of all, let me say this as well with regard to the survey before we get to the statements. They break down who's responding to the statements. They give all the responses to the statements, and then they've also asked people what faith they identify with, whether it's Roman Catholic or Protestant or no faith or a Buddhist faith. And so the people respond to that as well when they're taking this survey. And one of the statements that they ask is this, or they state this and they ask people, do they agree, from what degree of agreement they have? Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. I'll read that again. Only those who trust in Christ Jesus alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So that's the statement. They want to know, do people agree, from what degree of agreement, strongly agree, somewhat agree, don't know, somewhat disagree, or strongly disagree. Only 6% of those surveyed strongly agreed with that statement. 6%. That only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Now that's what the Bible teaches. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is what Peter preached. There is salvation and no one else. Only 6% of those surveyed strongly agreed with that statement. Those who hold to the work of Jesus Christ as the exclusive way of salvation are in a vast minority. The Christian faith is dwindling. When they identified themselves according to their religions, Protestants, the range of Protestants who were willing to strongly agree with that statement was 11%. 11% of those surveyed were willing to say, as Protestants, they strongly agree with that. Now, I found that to be rather shocking. Of the Protestants who responded, from the range of somewhat agree to disagree and strongly disagree, I eliminated those who somewhat agree, and I just took those who don't know to those who strongly disagree, and 76% of them just couldn't be sure about anything about that statement. I think this highlights a danger that we are in. We want to think that we have more influence in the world than we really do. We hear how Jesus came into Bethlehem. He was silently, he was quiet. He didn't come with a lot of fanfare. And I think that's the state of the gospel ministry in the world today. It is by and large mostly ignored. Why is people's faith in such a shocking state? I think this highlights another reality, because there's a later statement about this. The Bible is the highest authority of what I believe. The Bible is the highest authority of what I believe. Only 6% were willing to agree, 12% of Protestants. And that explains, I think, the 11% of Protestants who are willing to strongly agree with that statement about Jesus Christ. Because people aren't looking to the Bible, aren't listening to God's word, aren't surrendering and submitting themselves to the authority of what God's word is teaching. And so their faith is shipwrecked on the floundering of public perception. Imagine with these statistics in mind, imagine in the incident in Acts, which we've read just earlier, that Peter was standing before the rulers of Jerusalem, being interviewed as to why they were able to heal this man who was lame. And Peter would get up and say, "This has happened. Let it be known to all of you, this has been done by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." And Peter said this. And the rest of the disciples, if they were to follow these statistics, would say, "Oh no, Peter, I don't think you can be that dogmatic. I don't think you can be that certain." That's the statistical weight of what we're looking at. That's way too strong of a statement that Peter is making. And so as we prepare for next year, and as we prepare for 2021 and what might be coming, as we look at the subject of true and certain faith, and we realize this is not going to be popularly received, expressed, or understood. When we realize that in the pipeline, the government is looking toward making laws with regard to hate speech, where biblical morality is regarded as outmoded, old-fashioned, and oppressive by the world, what are we going to stand for? As we consider that this afternoon, as we look at true faith, it's nice to keep it theoretical and to see it's all neat and tidy in the Heidelberg Catechism and say, yes, 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 that's what it is. But I think we need to evaluate our own certainty, our own surety, particularly as it's reflected in the Bible, what God's Word teaches and the authority that God's Word has to direct us about the certainty of a true faith. And as we do so this afternoon, we'll look at, first of all, that this is an exclusive truth. That Jesus is the Savior is an exclusive truth. There is no other salvation. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Secondly, that this is a Spirit-given faith, that what we have in true faith is something derived by the work of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, how we are to have a comprehensive confession as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, it's an exclusive truth, and we're introduced in Lord's Day 7 to an idea that reflects that God has a particular purpose and an eternal design, that he gave Christ to be the Savior for sinners. And he is able. Now think about this and reflect on this. He's able to save any sinner that comes to him and looks to him for salvation. And yet, not everyone is going to do that. That doesn't mean salvation is just there as an offering for anyone. Not all who are lost through Adam are saved through Jesus Christ. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. There is an exclusive truth that Jesus reveals. This was revealed already to Joseph in the naming of Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people, those whom he represents, all of God's elect. He will save them from their sins. As compassionate as God is, as glorious and free, absolutely free is his grace, he still stipulates that there must be a true faith, not just any faith, not a general belief in God, not a general desire to be saved, but an engrafting. What a beautiful reflection of what true faith is all about. It's being engrafted into Christ and receiving all his blessings. And we need to recognize there's a subjective element to this. This is very personal. You must believe in Jesus Christ. It's not because we teach him as a church that you can be guaranteed of salvation. It's because you have been engrafted into Christ and receive all his blessings. Because he bestows them upon you. Because what he has secured, he has given them to you as a gift of grace. So there's a subjective element. You must believe. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. But there's also an objective certainty that excludes all others. Your faith must be focused on Christ. Faith must see that you've been united by faith with him. You've been drawn into him. You've been engrafted into him like a wild olive branch into that true root so that you can produce fruit. How amazing this engrafting is. It means that Christ is the root that produces faith and produces fruit in you and me. And that fruit is the reality that we're a new creature. That fruit, I think, reflects beautifully why Augustine and we could wrestle with that notion this morning. If you love God, If you truly love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you've been brought to that place by the operation of the Holy Spirit, if you've been given that true faith, then the whole direction of your life, then no longer are you dead. You're made alive in Christ Jesus. That's the power of the resurrection that Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 4. Even Peter, notice Peter, this is Peter, the man who denied Jesus, who when the public pressure was put on initially with Peter at Jesus' crucifixion, he cursed God rather than claim him. But now as he stands under the pressure and the threat of death, he is enabled by the restoration of Jesus Christ to boldly stand and to say, let me tell you that Christ lives by his resurrection and his work is unstoppable. This is the glory of the name of Jesus, that there is no other name given. It's a gift to know that power by which we must be saved. So that's the objective reality. This is what your faith needs to focus on, that you belong to Christ. You've been brought into him. But now, secondly, there's a spirit-given faith. As we unfold this is question and answer 21, and there's three components that are necessary with regard to a true faith. A biblical faith, a saving faith, a living faith, however you categorize it, it will reflect this character. There will be a knowledge and conviction that God's word is true. It knows God's word. It trusts God's word. It trusts it so much that even when my own conscience accuses me, I can go back to God's word and say, oh, but Christ is the one who's died for me. Christ is the one who God had promised. We need the work of the Spirit to accomplish this. We need the Holy Spirit to give this sort of faith that is writing a new story for us. We need a new script. Who determines what you know and what you follow through the coming year? Who are you listening to? What is guiding your thinking? What is guiding your trust? Who are you listening to? Who do you anticipate listening to? And now is a good time to start planning for your devotions for the coming year. Maybe a Bible reading plan. A Bible reading plan that focuses on several specific books or the whole Bible. Think of a plan that will help you to know and to listen to God's word, because you have this knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals is true and is necessary for you to believe. That's the place to start. But the Holy Spirit is doing more. The Holy Spirit is also creating in us this glorious subjective work, the deep-rooted assurance. And notice how personal the Catechism makes it. It's a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit. It's like a new creation. It's like the power of God's word that was present at creation, that God spoke and everything came into existence. The Spirit works in such a way that we hear God's word and all of a sudden the lights go on and our heart is warmed and we begin to realize that the Holy Spirit is working through the gospel to cause us to see what Christ has done for us. He creates a deep-rooted assurance that the promise of Christ isn't just a general reality. It is a personal truth. This is the blessing of the revelation given to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That is what he has come to do. His people, those who belong to him in body and soul. And what does that mean to receive that salvation? That this isn't just generally for others, but I too. Here I have had my sins forgiven. All of them fully, finally dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. I have been made forever right with God. Oh, we will see in the Lord's days ahead, my conscience constantly accuses me. Even the devil himself makes these accusations. But I can counter them because I know the truth of God's word, and I know the operation of the Holy Spirit who convinces me through the gospel that Christ's work is personal. personally tailored. Isn't that amazing? Personally tailored for every one of your sins. Personally given on your behalf as the perfect substitute, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ has dealt with some horrible sinners. He's dealt with men like Peter, who denied him. He's dealt with men like Paul, who persecuted his church. He's dealt with men like me and you. And he knows the skeleton is in your closet and the things that you wish no one would know. And he says, I'm sufficient. My blood is sufficient to atone for all of your sins. I've had my sins forgiven. The way it's stated in the Heidelberg Catechism reflects the teaching of the Word of God that it's once for all accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ. This morning we looked at how our work is so futile in this world without God, but notice how God's work is perfectly worked out in our lives, have been made forever right with God. You know, we're going to experience ups and downs in the Christian life. There's going to be times in which we rejoice. There's going to be times in which we hit the spiritual doldrums and we despair of God's favor. And we despair of where we're at and how we're living with God. But God's work endures. God's work never flounders, never fails, never fades. It's never extinguished. Here's the wonder of the work of the Holy Spirit with the gospel. I have been made forever right with God. Isn't that good news? Isn't that a glorious gospel? That when I feel far away, I can go back to God's Word and I can evaluate, where am I in life? Am I clinging to this Savior? If I am clinging to Him by this faith that's revealed in God's Word, that trusts the certainty of God's Word, that the Holy Spirit has brought me to realize that salvation is found in no one else, I'm not looking for it anywhere else, that my sins have been atoned for fully and finally upon the cross of Jesus Christ, I have been made forever right with God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's what it means to have been granted salvation. This is the Spirit-given sort of faith that should give us that certainty to stand up and say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will save me, and He has saved me, and He will hold me secure forever. Because that's what He's promised in His Word. And that's what the Holy Spirit has convinced me of through the gospel. That it's not something I've earned, but Christ has earned it graciously for me. And that will lead us, thirdly, to the comprehensive confession. And I'm always struck by question and answer 22. What then must a Christian believe? We live in a day when we want an instantaneous answer, and we want it boiled down to the most simplest formulation possible. And the Catechism calls us back and says, no, it's comprehensive. What do you need to believe? You need to believe everything. Everything that God has promises us in the gospel. Everything God says, everything God does, everything God holds out for us. We need to believe it all. This is how God sustains the Christians through the centuries. That gospel is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. You see, that's what we're called to be as a church, a confessing church. A church that says, don't look at us. Don't look at our accomplishments. Don't look at our abilities. Don't look at our strength. Don't look at our wisdom. Look at our God. There is no other God. It is the triune God. And these articles of our Christian faith are a creed beyond doubt. It's the certainty of the gospel. And what is it focused on? God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that He does what He says. The articles of the Christian faith declare simply that God, the triune God, is the gospel. God is the gospel. Are you sure? It's not a matter of statistics. It's not a matter of popular opinion, popular acceptance. It's not a matter simply of subjective feelings. It's the certainty that God gives from His Word. A certainty that the Spirit works in our hearts. A certainty that we can minister to one another as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we can witness to the world. We are sure of this, even when we stand before judges who say, "We hold your lives in our hands," we can say there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. It's what God's Word reveals. It's what the church witnesses. It's what the Spirit assures. And it's a certainty we can have for 2021, 2022, 2023, and forever. Because God is the gospel. Amen.